Over the last number of weeks, we have been stepping into a sermon series called Generous. And the series, it flows from the conviction that healthy churches are generous churches. And we began by looking at the kind of generosity that springs from the ground when the gospel takes root in a community. It's the kind of generosity that springs from the ground when the gospel takes root in a person. And it's an astonishing generosity. It's a generosity of love and forgiveness, a generosity of grace. Then last week, we looked at how Jesus' sacrifice on the cross compels us to be generous with our welcome toward others. This morning, we move forward to be a people who are generous with our faith. I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, this morning we receive the generosity that you have given us in your sacrifice on the cross. That there on the cross you have made room for us, formerly the enemies of God. We have now become your children and we have been welcomed into the very heart of God. We thank you. You are everything to us. And this morning, as we encounter you, the living Jesus, the one who raises us from death to life, may you, by your Spirit, be wooing us to be a people who are generous with our faith, to be generous with you, Jesus. And we know that this is something that happens by your Spirit. So, Spirit, this morning, we depend on you. We open our hearts to you. Have your way in us. And we pray these things because of what you've done, Jesus. Amen. This is the generosity of God. God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the generosity of God, a generous love, a generous sacrifice, and a generous inheritance. A generous love because we're told that God so loved the world. And this word world is important. The author who wrote these words, his name is John, and he uses this word world, the Greek is cosmos. He uses this word in a very specific way throughout his gospel. He uses this word to describe a humanity set in opposition to God, a humanity in rebellion to God. This is a generous love, for God so loved the world. God so loved a humanity in rebellion to him, who say no to him, who say no to his leadership in our lives. He loved a humanity that virtually spits on the family name. It's a generous love, but it's led to a generous sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that there on the cross, Jesus willingly took his place in death to pay the penalty for our own rebellion, making a way for us to be rescued and restored. A generous love, a generous sacrifice, also that we might receive a generous inheritance, that those who place their faith in Jesus, those who attach themselves to the sacrifice Jesus, we are raised with him to a generous inheritance, where we receive life, full, abundant life, the way life is meant to be lived, both here and into eternity. This is the generosity of God. A generous love, a generous sacrifice, a generous inheritance. Here in John 3, 16 and 17, we see God's mission for the world. That God is on mission not to discard the world, not to discard a humanity in rebellion to him, but rather to rescue it, to restore it, to save us. Here in John 3, 16 and 17, we see the gospel. The life of heaven reaching down into the world to save it, to restore it. So much of who we are as God's people is based around this passage, because in it we see the mission of God, we see the gospel of God. David Bosch, he is a theologian and a missiologist, which is basically just some big words for saying he studies what the Bible has to say about mission. And he said this: to participate in God's mission is to participate in the movement of God's love toward people. I think that's beautiful. To participate in God's mission is to participate in the movement of God's love toward people, because God is always moving in his love toward people. And what Bosch is opening us up to here is that we have been invited to participate in the very mission of God, whereby we become the vehicle through which his generous love is brought to people. We've been invited into God's mission, to join him in his mission, whereby we become the means through which his generous love is brought to people, real life people, to your friends and your neighbors, to your colleagues and your classmates. In short, we've been called to be generous with our faith, to be generous with the gospel, to be generous with the story of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time being generous with my faith. Not in here, of course. In here, I can speak quite freely, quite openly about God's love for us, about Jesus' sacrifice, about the gospel, how God has rescued me, a sinner, to be restored and made new. I can talk about these kinds of things here. I can speak about how God has met me in my life and picked me up and pulled me out of the pit and dusted me off. I can speak about how he's forgiven me and freed me. But the moment I step outside of these four walls, I have a hard time with that. Are you with me in that? The moment we step outside of these four walls, it's as though our generosity with our faith, it dries up. I mean, do you experience that? Do you have a hard time being generous with your faith, with the gospel, with the story of Jesus when it comes to speaking to the parents that you're meeting at the soccer pitch when you take your kids to play soccer? Or do you have a hard time being generous with your faith when you're speaking to your colleagues or the classmates that you share your classrooms with day in and day out? I suspect you do. I think we all do. I wonder, why is that? What are the barriers that you face in your own life in being generous with the gospel? Because we all have barriers. What is it for you? For me, I think it's fear. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid that if I open my life, my Christian life to someone else, after that conversation, they might not want to ever speak to me again. They might not want to have anything to do with me after that moment. I'm afraid of being rejected. I'm afraid that once I share my faith with someone, they might think I'm that kind of Christian. You know, the kind of Christian that they read about on Facebook, the one who's opposed to science. Or the Christian that holds up hate-filled signs at the gay pride parade. Or the kind of Christian that vilifies a very real person that goes by the name of Caitlyn Jenner. And if you've been following current events, you know what I'm talking about. That I'm afraid that if I share my faith, if I tell people that I'm a Christian, if I invite them into my life with God, they might think I'm that kind of Christian. And so I keep my mouth shut. I'm very careful about being generous with my faith. I wonder, what is the barrier for you? Because we all have barriers. A few years ago, I came to a realization. I was counseling a young lady who had become a new follower of Jesus, and we were preparing for her baptism. And she came from a family, her parents, they were skeptical of her Christian faith. Her mom was a nominal Buddhist, and her father had no religious affiliation at all. He thought the whole thing was nonsense. And I asked her, I said, have you invited your parents to be part of your baptism yet? And she said to me, Keith, I'm not sure that I'm going to invite them. And so I began to ask her questions, why? And as we spoke, it became clear that my friend here, this new follower of Jesus, she didn't want to invite her parents to her baptism because she didn't think they could handle it, because she didn't think they would understand, that she didn't think that they would like it. And she said, Keith, I so desperately want them to be there, but I don't think I'm going to invite them because they won't understand, they won't like it. I don't think they can handle it. And you know what? I think she was right. I think that was a stretch for her parents, a big stretch. But I found myself in the moment saying to her that if at the very beginning of your life of faith, you close the door to your parents, all of a sudden, very innocently, very subtly, you're saying something to them. You're saying, my faith with Jesus is off limits to you. And that's when I came to the realization. We do that all the time. That as I looked at my own life, I realized that I did that. Even though I desired for my non-Christian friends to know the Jesus that I know, I acted as though I didn't want them to know the Jesus that I know. That when I'd speak to my Christian friends and they would tell me their hurts, their pains, the challenges they were facing in life, I would speak words of blessing over them. I would speak God's words of blessing over them. I would pray for them. I would share my encounter with Jesus in those same situations. But then when it came to my non-Christian friends, they would share the same kinds of things, the same kind of hurts, the same kind of challenges. And my response, I'm sorry to hear that. And that would be it. And very subtly, very innocently, what I did in that moment is I said, my life with Jesus is off limits to you. And I do it because I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to offend them. I don't want to push my views on them. I don't think they can handle what I have to say. I don't think they're going to like what I have to say. And subtly and innocently, I've said, my life with Jesus is off limits to you. And I realized that I was doing this with my family members and with my friends. And I wonder, how about your life? That are there times when very innocently, we shut down our spiritual conversations with other people because we're unwilling to let our non-Christian friends into our life with God? Lately, I've been trying to invite and include. Lately, I've been trying to speak words of blessing and encouragement. I've been trying to share my journey with Jesus in those same situations with my non-Christian friends. And it's not easy. It's a challenge. But I wouldn't want to be the barrier that stands in the way of them coming to know the Jesus that loves them, that died for them, that so longs to see them whole. This morning, I want to answer one question. This morning, I want to answer the question of how can we become a people who are generous with our faith? How can we become people who are generous with our faith? And in order to answer this question, I want to do it through looking at a story in the scriptures. And it's the story of Paul when he goes to Athens to share the gospel for the first time. And I'm well aware we've got quite a few missionaries in church this morning, and so I'm preaching from a text that perhaps you know and love, so I hope I do it credit this morning. But I want to use this story to help us understand how we can be generous with our faith, because in it I see five things that we can hang our hat on this morning. And so I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and I'll start in verse 16 reading. I don't have it on the screen. It's a long passage of scripture this morning. And so I invite you right now to turn on your imagination as I read, to envision yourself in the story. It will help you engage. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they all mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds a bit like us. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you in every way are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Then he proclaims, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and histories and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others." I love this story. This story, it sparks my imagination. This story, it sparks my heart for what it looks like to be people who are generous with our faith. And this morning, I have five reflections to offer us from this story that help us step into becoming people who are generous with our faith. The first thing is this, that a generous faith, it sees, it loves, and it does. The first feature we see about Paul in this story is that he's walking around Athens. He's actually waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens. He's all around. He's walking around the city, and he sees what the city is all about. He sees their artifacts. He sees their culture. And we're told that when he sees the city, his heart is distressed. Some other translations say that his heart is deeply troubled. And so the question becomes, why? What does he see, and why is he so distressed? Well, verse 16 tells us it's because he sees the city is full of idols. But I suspect that his distress, his heartbreak, isn't just because there were some empty wooden statues around town, but rather his distress came from the very fact that he saw people who were looking for meaning in their life, who were looking for purpose, for fulfillment in their life, and they were turning to all these false gods that had no power or authority to fulfill those longings in their heart. And it broke him because he saw people reaching out for these things, but they were empty. Yet Paul knew. He knew the God who could fulfill these very things. When Paul looked at the city, he saw people who longed to be rescued from the brokenness that they experienced in their very real lives. The brokenness of addiction, the brokenness of relationships. And they were turning to false gods, these empty idols that had no powers to rescue. And his heart was distressed because a generous faith, it sees the spiritual needs and it loves. And from that place of love, that broken heart, it does something. And what it does is it speaks the hope of Jesus into the despair of people. A generous faith. It sees, it loves, and then it does something. And this is often at the very start where we as Christians, we get it wrong. We often see people, we see their spiritual need, but having sized someone up, we don't love them. In fact, sometimes we size people up and then we write them off, don't we? And sometimes we write people off as an alcoholic, rather than loving them, knowing that they're people who are longing for belonging in their life, that there's a deep pain in their life that has gone unmet, unfulfilled, unhealed. There are times when we size someone up, when we see them, but we don't respond in love. We respond in judgment. We write them off. We see the alcoholic, or we see the deadbeat. We see the spouse that doesn't love us. And other times, well, let me just say something on that for a moment. That when we see people, when we size them up and we write them off, this is being judgmental. And Jesus, this is probably the thing that drove him the most crazy. He hated it. And if this is you, that if you're prone to look out at the world, out at people, and just see all the things that are wrong with those people and to write them off, I need to call you to something this morning, to repentance. Because this is not the way of God's people. A generous heart sees and it loves. Without condition, it loves. Another way that we get it wrong sometimes is we see and we respond in love, but we fail to do anything. Sometimes we size someone up in their situation and we walk away. We pray things like, Lord, that colleague of mine, I know that they're searching for you. I can see it in their life. They're just chasing after all the wrong kinds of things. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'll send someone. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd stir in their hearts so that they would know you and that you would send someone to tell them about you, Jesus. And then do you ever hear the whisper? I'm sending you. Yeah, but Jesus, I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't want to offend them. I don't really know them that well. Yeah, I'm sending you. Yeah, but Jesus, can you send somebody who's a little less busy than I am? I have kids. I've got a life. I'm sending you. See, sometimes we see, we respond with a heart of love, but we simply walk away. But a generous faith sees, it loves, and it does something. The second thing that we see in this passage is that a generous faith looks for common ground. It looks for common ground. Verse 22, we see that Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is also called Mars Hill. Perhaps you've heard that term. It's this big rock in Athens where the philosophers would go to speak about life and philosophy and thinking. And so Paul stands up in this meeting of the Areopagus and he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. And what Paul is doing here is he's found the common ground on which to stand so that he can then proclaim the gospel. That he says, I see that you're very spiritual. I see that you're very religious. I'm looking around and you're tuned in. And he finds that common ground from which to stand so that then he can explain the gospel. And I believe that a generous faith is the kind of faith that looks for common ground. I was invited 2 months ago to be part of an interfaith dialogue here in Kelowna. It was at the Rotary Center for Performing Arts. The topic was pathways to peace, and there were 6 faith traditions represented. And of course, I was the Buddhist. I was the Christian representative. And I was sitting next to the Buddhist representative, and when she got up and shared, there was something in me that began to realize, you know what? She's using some language that I understand. Because she was sharing about these 3 noble truths, or actually the 8 noble truths, but the first 3 are all about suffering and how suffering is a force in our world for evil. And that suffering is a problem that needs to be remedied. And essentially then from there, it goes on to say how that suffering could be healed. And when she sat down, I turned to her and I said, I never realized that there were some things within the way you think as a Buddhist that connect with the way I think as a Christian. And it almost physically, it was almost as though I hit her with a baseball bat and she fell out of her chair when I said that. I don't think she was expecting to hear that kind of thing from a Christian person. And I said to her, when you're talking about suffering, we believe that suffering is a problem in the world. We believe that suffering has come from our sin, that we have, you know, we brought it into our world. We've said no to God, and that's the reason we have suffering. But I'm taken with the fact that we both think that suffering is a problem that needs to be remedied. And from there, we were able to have this great conversation where it became very clear that we just differed on what we believe the solution to suffering is. But it was a beautiful conversation, a conversation where I was able to hold Jesus out to her. And of course, the difference that we believe about suffering is the Buddhists would say that the solution to suffering is that all individuals take human responsibility to find inner peace and they don't harm anyone. Whereas the Christian approach to the solution to suffering is perhaps, and I would suggest sensitively, that it's a much more realistic approach, knowing that that's impossible, that that has never happened. History shows us that. But that the solution is to have the Prince of Peace come and to root out the problem of suffering, the root of suffering, to root out sin, and to bring a kingdom that is marked with God's goodness and God's goodness alone. And so there's a difference, yes, but it was that common ground that we were able to stand on that opened up a conversation to speak the truth of the gospel. A generous faith finds common ground. And I want to say something very sensitive that might rock the boat, but I'm going to say it. Christians often are not good at this point. That so often us as Christians, we are so concerned with drawing a theological boundary to figure out who's in and who's out that we lose sight of the common ground. And do you know how I know this? Because we don't just do it with non-Christian people, we do it in the church. In fact, just recently, there have been a number of people within our denomination, and if this hits home to you, I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that. You need to know that. But in our own denomination, there was an uproar when our denominational school, Ambrose, decided to enter into conversation with the Catholic Church, trying to find ways that we can learn from one another, trying to find that common ground. And there were a number of people within our tradition that had a problem with this. And I have to say, time out. Because a generous faith, it finds the common ground, and from that place, it speaks calmly and kindly and lovingly and grace-filledly about the gospel of Jesus. It's a generous faith. It finds the common ground. Third, a generous faith understands the person that it's speaking with. Notice how Paul shares the Christian story here. He shares it between verses 22 and 31. And so I encourage you this week to go home and read that and pay careful attention to how he shares the gospel there. Let me highlight a few pieces for us. In verse 23, he says, I walked around the city and I was looking around and I saw this altar. And written on the altar, it said, to an unknown God. And then Paul then says, I'm going to explain to you who this unknown God is to you. I find that fascinating. Paul begins to speak about the gospel using a pagan altar. And later on in there, he begins to use some of the language of the day. He uses a common saying in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Likely that was a saying going around Rome at the time. And then he also quotes one of their secular poets, we are his offspring. It was a quote from poetry in the day. Here Paul uses a pagan altar, he uses a common saying, and he uses non-Christian poetry to speak the gospel. Why? Why would he do that? Well, simply because he understood the people he was speaking to. He understood them. He knew what they thought. He knew how they acted. He knew the best way to present the gospel to them was through their own language, their own culture. Speak to any of our missionaries about that, and they'll explain that far better than I could. And interestingly, in here, Paul doesn't quote Scripture. Everywhere else he presents the gospel, He refers to the Old Testament. He speaks of the scriptures, but here he doesn't. Why? Because he understands who he's talking to. That the people in Athens, they wouldn't have known the Old Testament. It would have had no authority in their life whatsoever. And so he doesn't feel like he needs to. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with a non-Christian person and you keep trying to lead them down the Romans road or some of these scriptures that we're just trying to recite and you find that it's falling on deaf ears. Can I suggest why? It's because the Bible doesn't have authority in their life. It does in ours, of course it does. But in someone who hasn't professed Jesus as theirs, as someone who has never encountered him through this word, it has no authority. And we sing the song, right? Jesus loves me. You know this one, right? You're going to make me sing it? Oh, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that means something to me. It means something to you. But it means very little to the person down the street from me that has no context of faith. And what I dream about those friends and neighbors who have yet to know Jesus is that one day they will sing that song, but they'll change it a bit. And they'll say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for my neighbor showed me so, for my neighbor told me so, and now I can see it was here all along. See, a generous faith understands the person to which it speaks. Fourthly and fifthly, I'm going to link these two together as I draw things to a close. They come in verse 32. In verse 32, let me read it, and then I'll make the 2 points. Verse 32 says, when they heard, after Paul had preached this gospel, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Some of them sneered when they heard the resurrection. It was an unpopular thought at the time of the day. It wasn't uncommon. It was a philosophy floating around at the day that the Greeks there would have known about it, but it was unpopular. And a generous faith speaks the gospel even when it's unpopular. Francis of Assisi has been quoted as saying this, although it's unlikely he ever said it, but our young people are grabbing onto this quote. He's been quoted as saying, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Right? It's a neat quote. It's become popular because there's been a reaction that the young people have felt like the church has been all talk and no action. And so they're saying a little less talk and a little more action. I could sing that song too, but that would just get ugly. A little less conversation, I can't remember what the song is. Some of you know it. Ben, you should come up here and sing that song, no? But what I want to say to young people today is we've lost the talk. We've lost our voice to speak the gospel. And how will the generations know who Jesus is if we can only show them what it looks like and we can't explain to them who he is and what he's done? A generous faith speaks the gospel even when it's not popular. Fifthly, we see in that same verse, that there were some who sneered, but there were others who said, hey, wait a moment, I want to hear a bit more about this. What we notice is that when Paul gave the altar call, they weren't running forward to the front. They weren't putting up their hand and when they prayed the prayer. They weren't giving the preacher their business card like we tend to do, right? No, they simply said, hey, we want to hear more. We're not ready to sign on the dotted line. This is the first we've ever heard of it. A generous faith is patient. Because it understands that this kind of thing doesn't happen overnight, that somebody doesn't change their life. They don't make a radical decision to put all of their faith in one person, knowing that they died for their sins, that they rose from the dead. That somebody doesn't just change their mind all in one go. In fact, Gordon Smith, one of our beloved Alliance theologians, he has said that conversion, this act of conversion, coming to know Jesus, actually is about 8 different steps that happen over a series of years. Sometimes it happens in a very small amount of time, but most of the time it happens over a long period of time. A generous faith is patient. It gives time for people to ask their questions. It leaves time for the Holy Spirit to woo them into the very heart of God. A generous faith knows that it'll take time for the person to take their next step of faith. And so as I draw things to a close this morning, I want to leave you with one question. How can you take the next step with your friend or your neighbor, your colleague or your classmate in being generous with your faith? Only you can do it. Dear Jesus, lead us, guide us. May your generous love, your generous sacrifice, your generous inheritance mark us all here today. And as you mark us, your people of God, may we be a mouthpiece. May we be the hands and feet that are generous with you.